during the vicious reign of Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and as we're about to see, their son Ahaziah. Elijah's last days are recorded in the book of 2 Kings, a book which you'll find beginning on page 307 of your pew Bible. It's a study that we begin this morning. This is the year of seconds, 2 Corinthians, and now 2 Kings. The Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, they really go together. They tell us the history of Israel's monarchy, including Saul, the reigns of David and Solomon, the division of the kingdom under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and ultimately, which 2 Kings records, the destruction of the northern kingdom known as Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah. The northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon in 586. And overall, it's a sad, sad history, a history full of epic failures. And 2 Kings is the saddest portion of them all. And it's why, if you notice in your church card, I call this series the end, a kingdom falls. Now, we have good reason to think that 2 Kings was written shortly after the fall of that second kingdom in 586 BC. The first readers of 2 Kings would have been men and women, even children, in great despair. They would have wondered who God is and where he is and how he's allowed us to be defeated, and if we have any reason at all to be hopeful that things are ever going to be different. They've heard these stories of Genesis and Abraham, but that's not what their life is like. There's no golden monarchy in Babylon. And so the people would have been looking for hope. They would have been looking for an explanation. And they would have been in need of a warning. And 2 Kings seeks to do all of this. It's a book for struggling saints. It explained what happened to the kingdom. It warned them not to follow in the footsteps of their fathers, which brought them into exile. And it encouraged them. 2 Kings encouraged them that God is powerful and that he's not forsaken his people. Now, I need to be honest with you. I strive to always be honest. All right? So just to have that clear. But as I've been thinking about this past week, I haven't seen the new Avengers movie. All right? And I mean, I'm fine with that. I plan to see it. But I've heard it's spectacular. They use like computer animation, which is kind of the latest thing. It's a big deal. Some of you may have seen it last night. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But now I have the great privilege of keeping your attention for roughly 50 minutes with no animation, simply the Word of God. And in all seriousness, I do think that this is one of the reasons why God chose to inscripturate his word in books like 1 and 2 Kings. There is a story that is true, a story of kings rising and kings falling, of prophets doing things you couldn't even imagine. And that's what we're going to spend the next hour of our lives thinking about. So I invite you, if you can, if it's at all possible, to put aside the epic of Marvel and to listen to a true story, one that genuinely has the power to change your life. Now, you may not be very familiar with 2 Kings. It's important. Let's dive in and look for the courage that we need to stand against idolatry and to stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who have grown used to my preaching, this morning's sermon may be a little different. I'm going to spend most of the time retelling the events of our passage, 2 Kings 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 14. And then when we're done, sort of towards the end, I'm going to rather quickly share three things we learn about God. All right? Now, 2 Kings begins with the reign of King Ahaziah. For a little context, just look at the last paragraph of 1 Kings, chapter 22, verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshiped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Now, Ahab is Ahaziah's father. Ahab and his wife Jezebel persecuted Elijah. Like so many of us, Ahaziah followed in the footsteps of his parents. And though he reigned over the people of God, he served and worshiped a false god, Baal. Now, Ahaziah had a lot of problems. Look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. So right off the bat, we see that Ahaziah's plate was full. Politically, he had to deal with the rebellious portion of the population of his kingdom. We also know from 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that Ahaziah had economic problems as well. He entered into an alliance with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. They came together to build vessels to sail to Tarshish. Those vessels sunk, sinking a lot of Ahaziah's money as well. So economically, he suffered. But that's not all. He fell through his ceiling and seriously injured himself. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So it wasn't smooth sailing for King Ahaziah, and maybe you can relate. Maybe your life isn't what you expected it to be. Financially, things might be tighter than you'd like. Your relationships may not have worked out the way you would have liked. I don't know if you fell through the ceiling, but many of you are certainly dealing with illness and sickness. And again, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I do agree generally with the words of Henry David Thoreau, who wrote that the mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. And I think that's true. As a Christian, I know I no longer feel desperate, but I do remember the desperation that came with not knowing Christ. And I do think it's a kind of desperation that even Christians are certainly tempted to feel. Well, that was undoubtedly Ahaziah's life. He had reason to be desperate. And so if you're the king of Israel and your life is now a hot mess, where do you turn for help? Well, Ahaziah turned to Beelzebub, the regional god of Ekron. Look again at verse 2. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." Well, as I told you before, Ahaziah served and he worshiped Baal. And so, therefore, when he's in trouble, he sends for help from sort of a cousin of Baal, Beelzebub, literally Lord of the Flies, a god that many thought had healing powers. So Ahaziah sends a group of messengers to seek counsel from Beelzebub. But God intervenes. An angel of the Lord tells Elijah the prophet to intercept the messengers. And so the Lord gives Elijah a rebuke and a prediction to pass along to Ahaziah. And the rebuke is in the form of a question. It's in the form of a question. Look at verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria," that's Ahaziah, "and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" So that's the rebuke. Are you denying the very existence of the god of your own country, much less the god of all the world? That's the rebuke. The prediction is in verse 4. It simply says that Ahaziah will not recover from his fall. Death is around the corner. So the messengers, they return to Ahaziah with this word from Elijah, and in verses 5 through 8, they report everything to Ahaziah, and though they didn't catch the name of the prophet, right? I guess there was something stinging about the rebuke or something ominous about the prediction, but they didn't ask Elijah for his name. And so when Ahaziah asks about it, he hears how Elijah was dressed with a garment made of hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he goes, "Aha, I know who that is. My parents knew Elijah. Ahaziah hears the rebuke, but he doesn't listen. Now, God is very kind to bring this word of correction to Ahaziah. I want you to see that. God did not have to present Ahaziah with his opportunity to repent, but God did. It was God's kindness that he told Elijah, that he sent the angel of the Lord to Elijah and told Elijah to intercept the messengers and then had the messengers report this rebuke and this prediction, which is really a warning to Ahaziah. That was God's kindness in bringing correction. And I wonder if you've been corrected recently. It never feels good to be corrected. It's humbling. You know, in Christian circles, it can even be a little embarrassing to be corrected. Because Christians, by and large, tend to think that, well, we ought to know better. Because we ought to know better. And so it's humbling and embarrassing to be corrected. But recognize this, that correction is a forerunner to repentance. It's a wonderful thing. When you're corrected, you can finally turn around and go the right direction. When we miss a turn, well, at least I'm thankful to be corrected by my electronic map that controls me. It calculates a new course, and I can choose to follow that new course. And God, through Elijah, gave Ahaziah the opportunity to follow, to travel a new course. And what a different story it might be if he had. But Ahaziah would not listen. Instead, he wants to capture and kill Elijah. So Ahaziah sends a unit of 50 soldiers led by a captain to seize Elijah. That's verse 9. So what we see there is that the king has declared war on the prophet. Now, Ahaziah probably remembers the account of Elijah bringing down the fire on the prophets of Baal on that altar that they built. But what Ahaziah still doesn't realize is that in declaring war on Elijah, he's actually declaring war on God. Again, in 1 Kings 18, he prayed down fire on the altar, but in our verses, Elijah prays down fire on his attackers. Look at verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. I'll talk a little bit next week about the presence of incredible miracles in the Bible, in 2 Kings. But for now, you ought to just let that soak in for a moment. Ahaziah waged war on God, and God responded. What does Ahaziah do next? Well, he sends another band of soldiers. The outcome is the same. Does Ahaziah repent the second time his soldiers are consumed by fire? No, look at verse 13. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. He did the exact same thing a third time. Ahaziah would not be corrected. He was deaf and blind to his own sin. He is willing to see dozens of men slaughtered in a futile attempt to vindicate his own name before that of the prophet Elijah. So the question is, are we really that different? Our sinful hearts are similar to that of Ahaziah. Our pride and our lust and our anger lead us to do senseless and stupid things. To put it another way, sin is irrational. It was irrational for Ahaziah to send another troop after two had been consumed by fire. We are irrational as a Christian when we give in to the lust of our own hearts and pay no attention to the long-term consequences of our own sin. When you sin, you are cutting off your nose to spite your face. And I say that to you as a sinner. I know about what I'm talking. But we're cutting off our nose to spite our face. So is there a pattern of sin in your life? Something you do regularly that you won't stop. Perhaps you would say you can't stop. We'll get to that later. Is it shouting at your kids? Is it belittling your spouse? Is it skimming off the top? Is it looking where you shouldn't look? I mean, I could go on and on and on and on and on. What I want you to see is that your sin is as foolish as Ahaziah sending a third army to capture Elijah. Now, thankfully, the captain of the third band of soldiers has much more sense than Ahaziah. Look again at verse 13. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. The captain's humility saved the lives of all of his men, but he couldn't save Ahaziah. Elijah made it to Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, where he personally delivered the rebuke and the prediction. Ahaziah had one more chance to repent, but like an ice cube in the freezer, Ahaziah refused to warm his cold heart. Look at verse 17. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Ahaziah would not listen. Now I'm wondering, are you Ahaziah? Have you heard the truth of the gospel again and again and again, but still you refuse to listen? Let Ahaziah's foolishness be a warning to you. God is kind to bring you here today. You are here not by accident, but by the meticulous providence of God, who decreed that you would be here today listening to this message. God brought you here to remind you, or perhaps to tell you, that Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord, and that you are responsible to give your life to Him. He brought you here to correct you for putting others before Him, the way Ahaziah put Beelzebub before the Lord. And so put your faith in Christ. Believe today that Jesus died on the cross for sinners like you who deserve the fire of God. Jesus died so that we might receive instead the grace and the glory of God. Trust this. Believe this. Submit your life to Him. But maybe you relate more to Elijah. You know, you tell people the gospel again and again, but they don't listen. You can't make anyone submit his or her life to Christ. You can't. Ahaziah's death teaches us that. If anyone could have converted Ahaziah, you think it would have been Elijah. But nonetheless, be like Elijah. Stand for the truth in the face of opposition. Faithfully deliver God's message. Pray. Heart change is in the hands of the Lord. Now, this was the last encounter that Elijah had with a king. God told him that his time on earth had come to an end. It was about to come to an end. So Elijah spent the last days of his life traveling around these villages of Israel, towns like Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho. And each of these cities had a small group of prophets, a little cadre, a little band of prophets. They were called the sons of the prophets. And some refer to it as sort of a prophetic training school. They were learning, these prophets were learning how to stand for the Lord, stand for the truth in a nation led by, you know, men like Ahaziah that had rebelled against the true God. And so Elijah is mentoring these prophets, and when he catches wind, in other words, when the Lord tells him that his days are almost over, Elijah doesn't put his feet up and check out. He He doubles down and he travels around to all these prophetic schools because he wants to mentor these individuals. He wants to pour himself into the next generation. But Elijah's chief disciple is a man by the name of Elisha. And every time Elijah is about to head off to another seminary, he tells Elisha to stay behind. Now, it's hard to understand or to know why Elijah tells Elisha again and again, again and again to stay behind. Most people think Elijah is testing Elisha. I know that gets confusing. Elijah is the mentor. Elisha is the younger disciple. Elijah, Elisha. So many people think Elijah is testing Elisha. Like, are you really going to follow me? Maybe. It could be that Elijah wanted Elisha to stay and to teach these younger prophets while he went on to a new school. I don't know. We don't know for sure. The text doesn't say. But this we know. Elisha would not leave Elijah. He stays by his side. So look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he, Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Well, that was a third of numerous times that exchange took place. And the relationship between Elijah and Elisha reminds me of Proverbs 18:24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Elisha stuck close to Elijah. Now, for the Christian, for every Christian in this room, what I want you to know is that our friend is Christ. Our friend is Christ. Galatians 2:20 makes that very clear. If you're a Christian, it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. So our friend is Christ, and you can draw near to him whenever you want to, through prayer, through Bible meditation, through preaching, through fellowship, through the Lord's Supper. I know that many of you come to Sunday school here at Mount Vernon. We very rarely offer a topical Sunday school on a Sunday during the morning hour, but this summer, during Sunday school, we are offering a class called the Spiritual Graces, and it's all about drawing near to Christ. It's all about taking advantage of the means of grace that the Lord has provided so that we could draw near to Christ, who is our older brother and our friend. So Christ is our friend. I want you to hear that. But that's not all. God gives us more friends, people around us, brothers and sisters who love us. So, Christian, look for a friend. Look for someone who might stick with you and be closer to you than a brother. But more than that, be a friend. Find someone that you can serve, that you can meet with, that you can personally and regularly and deliberately help to grow in Christ-likeness. Find a discipling relationship like that between Elijah and Elisha, one of the sweetest relationships that we see in the entire Bible. Now, at this point, Elijah and Elisha, they're standing on the bank of the Jordan River, and Elijah takes off his cloak, and he rolls it up, and he strikes the water, and it splits in two like the Red Sea. This is all in 1 Kings 2. And they cross together, and Elijah knows now that the end is very near. And Elijah asks if there's any way that he can bless Elisha. Is there anything I can do for you? Elisha has been a faithful friend, and he wants to bless him. And look at verse 9 of chapter 2. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And I think what Elisha is saying is, more than anything, Elijah, I want to be like you. If you could give me one gift before you go, make me like you. I have seen you fight for the Lord. I've seen you stand up to power. I've seen you feed the hungry. I've seen God use you in amazing ways. And if I could ask just one thing, would somehow you work it out so that I could be like you? Give me a double portion of your spirit. Because in and of myself, Elijah, I know I can't do it. I need twice as much of your spirit to be half the man you are. I think that's what Elisha is saying. I know that some of you have had to say goodbye to parents. And for some of you, you've said goodbye to some wonderful parents. And that's sort of been your final prayer. You know, God, make me half as good as my dad. Make me half as loving as my mom. And I think that's what's going on right here. And Elijah seems to say that if Elijah stays with him to the very end, and here I do think we have a test. He's saying, if you stay with me to the very end, if you're there when I'm taken away, well, then I believe God is going to bless you by giving you what you've been looking for. Well, Elijah's end is found in verse 11. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Well, that doesn't happen every day. Even in the Bible, that doesn't happen, hardly at all. You know, a select group of people we actually see ascend into heaven. Elisha actually calls Elijah there the chariots of Israel and its... In other words, when he says the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, he's not commenting upon the chariots that he just saw separate him from his master. He's actually calling Elijah, father, father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. In other words, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, that's the arsenal of Israel. That's the army of God. You know, it's the bombs and the tanks. And so he is quite literally saying, Elijah, you are the bomb. Elijah has stood up to king after king after king. And Elisha, all he can say is, you are the army of God. Elijah doesn't die. He's just taken away, lifted up to heaven. And this leaves Elisha sad. I mean, I struggle with this because I think if I had just seen this, I wouldn't be sad. I would be amazed and what's going on here? I'd be trying to parse the theological ramifications of this unusual exit. But Elisha is just sad. Look at verse 12. Then he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two pieces. Right? He's mourning. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Have you ever heard of the expression, pass the mantle? Pass the mantle? Right, I'm getting some people saying no. So if that was you, ignore what I'm about to say. Pass the mantle. We use it to describe leadership and authority passing from one generation or one person to another. He passed the mantle to his successor, we say. Well, a mantle is actually just another word for cloak. So by leaving his cloak for Elisha to pick up, Elijah passed the mantle to Elisha. And so, in fact, this is probably where we actually get the expression, to pass the mantle. All right, that was free. Now, we see a lot of amazing things about Elijah. And next week, we're going to see Elisha do even more amazing things. Right? So if you want something more spectacular than the latest Marvel movie, come back next week. Right? Elisha does it. But this chapter isn't fundamentally about Elijah or Elisha. It's about the Lord. And so I want to end this morning by sharing three things we learned about God from the opening of 2 Kings. First, God is jealous. God is jealous. Look, if you would, again at 1 Kings 22, verse 53, the last verse of 1 Kings. This is about Ahaziah. He served Baal and worshiped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. This is Ahaziah's identity. He is an idolater. He is a worshiper, a servant of Baal, just as his father was. Turn left in your Bibles to 1 Kings 16:29, to a few pages left, 1 Kings 16:29. This is Ahaziah's father, Ahab. Verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This is Ahaziah's father. Husbands, dads, what altars are you building in your land? Are you distracting your children from the worship of the one true God, or are you leading your children in the worship of the one true God? Look again at verse 31. Ahab walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Turn left in your Bibles to 1 Kings 12, 1 Kings 12:25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So like Aaron at the foot of Mount Sinai, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, led his people into idolatry with two golden calves, and Ahab followed his way of life, and Ahaziah followed his way of life. And it takes us back to 2 Kings 1, and so we read of the Lord God sending down fire on Ahaziah's armies, on his soldiers, and it's easy for us to get offended at God. God, why would you do that? Why would you do such a horrific thing? Why would you kill these men? We get offended that the Bible has accounts of God raining down judgment on the soldiers of Ahaziah. But I would ask, are you equally offended that Ahaziah and Ahab and Jeroboam would forsake their God and turn to idols? Does that not offend you? Are you not bothered that these men would raise up, would blind the eyes of their people to the one true God and rub their noses in the false teaching of these golden calves and Baals? Does it bother you that Ahaziah would live as if the one true God is fiction and the Lord of the flies is real? And then I know that there are days in my life where it might not be obvious to people around me that the one true God is real. I know that happens. I know my own thought life. I know there are moments when I fall so far, far short of the profession of faith I made in Christ. There, but for the grace of God, go I. As I read of Ahaziah, the Lord our God is a jealous God. And he crushed Ahaziah's men, and he snuffed out Ahaziah's life because of idolatry. God does not want his creatures worshiping idols. He wants our worship. He's jealous for it. So, brothers and sisters, and I'm speaking now, though this is universally true, okay? I'm speaking now to all who claim the name of Christ. God is jealous for your attention, for your devotion, for your praise, for your affection. And God's jealousy for you, it ought to make you zealous for him. Right? There's a wonderful chapter in a book that we have in the bookstall. The book is called Knowing God. And there's a chapter, an entire chapter devoted to this idea of the jealousy of God. And Packer says, because God is jealous for you, you should be zealous for him. Don't leave the zeal to pastors or Sunday school teachers or elders. You, Christian, should be zealous for the Lord. He wants your attention, your affection, your time, your worship, your praise. He is hungry for your zeal. Packer quotes J.C. Ryle, who said, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he falls through the lattice of the house or not, the zealous man cares for nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory." And so your job, wherever you are in your life, is to ask the question, how do I please God as a plumber? How do I please God as a student? How do I please God as an accountant? How do I please God as a homemaker? That's the one thing you have to do. The one thing. Please. That's it. Please God. Goodbye. It's the one thing, but it's everything. And the way I please God is not exactly the way you please God, because God has called us all to a different place. He's given us all a different calling, and yet he's devoted us all to one thing, to please God. Christian, does your heart burn for the glory of God? I pray it does. But it will only burn brightly if you are absolutely convinced our God is a jealous God. Second, God is capable. Now, capable, this may seem like an odd word, right? We often use capable to mean something is able or someone is able but not excellent. So capable can sort of, calling God capable can seem like damning with faint praise. I don't mean it that way, right? When I say capable, I want you to see that God is capable in the sense that there's nothing he cannot do. God is capable. He has the ability, the power, the capacity in and of himself to deliver you. And when I say deliver you, I don't just mean God has the power to deliver you from hell. I'm not just talking about what happens when you die, the reward of heaven and all of that, although all of that is wonderful. And I don't mind just talking about that, but I'm not just talking about that. When I say God is capable, I mean God is capable of delivering you from enemies in your life right now. Like now. In this moment, God is capable of sustaining you, of encouraging you, of affecting you. Some of you say, my heart isn't for the Lord. My heart's not warm to God. I don't love him the way that I should. And I say, God is capable. He's capable of giving you a desire for himself. I'm not saying that God is always going to relieve you of your suffering. No. But he is capable. of relieving you from your suffering and sustaining you right now, and he is faithful to sustain you when he won't relieve you. Do you remember what both Elijah and Elisha did at the Jordan River? Both of them. They took the cloak, they rolled it up, they struck the water, and they watched as the Lord divided the water into two, and they walked across on dry ground. What's going on there? Why is this happening? I want you to turn left in your Bible again to the book of Joshua, to Joshua chapter 3. Just flip, keep flipping left, past Judges, you'll hit Joshua. Joshua chapter 3. This will be a big help. It's page 216 in my Bible. All right, now in Joshua chapter 3, Israel is on her way to the promised land. They need to cross the Jordan. And so God tells Joshua, Moses' successor, God tells Joshua to send 12 priests carrying the ark to the river. And when those priests step into the water, the same miracle happens. The water divides, and they cross the Jordan on dry ground. And in verse 10 of Joshua 3, God tells Joshua what that miracle is for. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, and Joshua said, this is the message God gave him. Here is how you shall know. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Right, that small miracle of that Jordan being split and them crossing on dry land, why was that there? Why did it happen? So that they would know that God is capable of delivering them from all of their enemies. The small miracle was designed to point to that big truth. God is capable and faithful to drive our enemies away. And the same is true today. Brothers and sisters, don't sell God short. God is just as capable. He is just as faithful. I believe, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. This is a promise. Right, God is faithful. He will guard you against the evil one. Does this mean the evil one won't tempt you? Well, of course not. But you never have to give in to that temptation. God will guard you. I believe that. I believe 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. I believe that. The God of Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, he is alive. He has not changed, and he is my God. I am not capable. I am not able. I feel the tug of sin daily, hourly, minutely. I know what it's like to want to give in. I know what it's like to want to look where I shouldn't look, to say what I shouldn't say. I know what it's like to hold on to my own bitterness. And sometimes I think about my own sin and I'm overwhelmed. And you don't need to raise your hand, but I just want to say, am I really alone here? I'm incapable of helping myself. But Christ is in me, Galatians 2:20. He's my friend, my Savior, my Lord. And he's capable, and he's faithful. And when I feel weak, when I want to give in to temptation, when I don't seem to care about what God thinks, at moments like that, when I'm living more like Ahaziah, I remember the truth of this passage. God is capable. He split the waters to prove that he's capable to defeat the enemy. And so I turn to him, and you have to turn to him. Sitting and listening to a sermon, is that part of turning to him? Well, it may be. You know, if you're actually here, not just in body, but in heart, but you have to turn to him. You've got to express gratitude to him, right? You have to worship and adore him. I know I'm giving you a lot of have-tos. The author James says, draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. You've got to believe that he's capable. You have to do all you can with every means of grace you have to remind yourself you belong to the one who parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And more than that, you've been bought, purchased by him who sent his own son to die the death you deserve to die, as Jesse led us in prayer just a few minutes ago. Flee to the cross. It's there more than anywhere else that you know God is capable of delivering you. So where do you need deliverance? Do you believe God is capable? God is jealous. God is capable. Third, God is at work. God is at work. I mentioned at the beginning of this message how we think 2 Kings was written while God's people were in exile. They were struggling, and maybe you can see now how God could use these verses to bless them, reminding them of his holiness, of his jealousy, telling them of how powerful he is, how capable he is of anything. So it's so important that they would know all that. But I'm left with the question, why in the world does God take Elijah up the way he does? What in the world is going on there? Why does Elijah rise up without dying? And can I sign up for that? A.W. Pink said it was to teach us that there is a heaven. Pink says, there is a world beyond the skies into which the righteous are admitted. And so Pink says we're given here in 2 Kings 2 a record of this event to teach us to humble ourselves and long for heaven. Maybe, I mean, heaven is a yes. Maybe that's what this rising is for, but I think there's something more going on here. When they saw Elijah go up to heaven without dying, the natural response to that is, or when they heard that Elijah went up without dying, the natural response is, Elijah's coming back. The natural response is to ask God, God, what are you doing? It seems like Elijah's ministry isn't done. When's he coming back? What are you going to do with him? And so the last of the Old Testament prophets, a man by the name of Malachi, he agreed. You don't need to turn there, but listen carefully to what Malachi the prophet predicted in the very last chapter of our Old Testament, Malachi 5:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So, in other words, Malachi is saying a day is coming. A day is coming when Ahab is not going to build an altar in his living room. A day is coming when fathers are going to be able not to lead their children into idolatry, but to lead their children into the worship of the living and true God. A day is coming when God is going to work this out. I do need you to turn to one final passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. If you're new to the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, kind of towards the end of the Bible. So what I'm saying is, when they heard that Elijah went up, the natural response would be, when's he coming back? All right? You're in exile. You know, you're hopeless. And you read about Elijah. Wait a second, this prophet, like, he's not dead. Can he get us out of this mess? And then Malachi comes, and Malachi says, Elijah is going to return. Before that great and awful day of the Lord, he's going to return, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And then one day, a childless priest named Zechariah is serving the temple when an angel of the Lord visits him, much like an angel of the Lord visited Elijah. And this angel tells Zechariah that his barren wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a son. And his name is going to be John. And listen to what the angel says about John in verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And this is John the Baptist. God gave him the ministry of preparing the people for the arrival of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And so for all those years, when the people were in exile, wondering, you know, God, who are you, and what have you done, and what are you going to do? The chapter of the life of Elijah had not yet come to a close. He had one more job to do. John the Baptist would come in the spirit of Elijah with a mission far more glorious than that of Elijah. Elijah points us to the Lord, who poured out his wrath on the troops of Ahaziah. John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, points us to the Lord, Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God on the cross. And in that sense, Elijah's going up points to Jesus's coming down. Through all of history, God has been at work preparing his people for the coming of Christ through the ministry of Elijah. So, brothers and sisters, it took courage for Elijah to stand up to Ahaziah, and he faced three armies for it. And it took courage for John the Baptist to stand up to Herod, and he lost his head for it. It took courage for John Bradford to stand up to Bloody Mary, and he was burned for it. And brothers and sisters, just for you, it takes courage to fight sin. It takes courage to stand up to sin and say, I'm not gonna give in. By the grace of God and for his glory, I'm going to remember the cross. I'm going to remember that my God is a jealous God. It takes courage to live with zeal for God. But realize this, the most courage ever exercised on this planet took place at Calvary, when Jesus stood under the weight of your sin and his Father's wrath. He is our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are a God who is jealous and a God who is capable, a God who is faithful, and a God who is still at work. And we pray, Father, that we would see you at work in our own lives, preparing us for the day of Christ's return. Oh, Father, we pray that we would not merely profess the faith of Jesus Christ, but follow him all the days of our lives. To him be the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.